Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 21, and we're going to go back to the story that we read just a couple of minutes ago. And, you know, the week after Easter always seems like somewhat of a letdown. After, you know, we have this great Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection, and then we sort of think, well, it's time to move on to the next thing. But, last week we talked about this idea that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just something that we celebrate at Easter. Actually, every Sunday is a remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus. We worship on Sunday because Jesus raised from the dead on that day. And in John, in the Gospel of John, in John 21, the Gospel doesn't end with the story of the resurrection of Jesus. The Gospel ends with the story of the risen Christ with his disciples and what he does in their lives. And actually, what we have in John chapter 20 is that in John chapter 20, we have this scene where Thomas realizes who Jesus is. He bows down and he says, "My Lord and my God," and he worships him. And then in the very next chapter, Jesus is by the lake serving breakfast to his disciples. And so what kind of Messiah and what kind of God actually serves breakfast to his disciples? And what is all of this trying to say? So what I would like to talk about today is just, what is post-resurrection life like with Jesus? What does it mean for us on a daily basis that we have a risen Savior? And I think what John 21 teaches us is that Jesus provides forgiveness and restoration and a relationship that lasts forever with broken disciples. And so John chapter 21, Jesus as the risen Savior, forgiveness, restoration, and a relationship that lasts forever. That's what the risen Savior provides for all of us. And so we look at Peter, and we remember this failure in Peter's life. Before the cross, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And so what happens in this passage, I think the very first thing we see is that there is a forgiveness for Peter that is freely available, and that's part of what's happening in this text. Peter is a forgiven. He is a restored disciple in spite of his failure. And we might ask, well, how is that kind of forgiveness possible? And I think to understand that in the Gospel of John, we need to go back and look at John chapter 19 and remember what Jesus did when he was on the cross. But, you know, we have this passage in John 19, and in verse 33 and 34, it says this, Jesus had died, and the Roman soldiers come to him. And in verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And because of that, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out, and notice, blood and water. And I have tended to read this in the past and just kind of think, well, this is the postmortem about Jesus. All right, Jesus was really dead. And this is the medical documentation that Jesus had really died. And his death meant that they did not have to break his legs. And Jesus was the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb, their legs were not broken when they were and all those kinds of things. But there's more than that here. The real significance of this is the water and the blood that flow out from his side. This is not just a medical statement. This is a reminder of what the cleansing power of the death of Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, at the tabernacle and at the temple, blood and water were the agents of cleansing that God had chosen for his people so that they could approach him and come into his presence. Water cleansed people that were ceremonially defiled, and they needed that cleansing so that they could go back into the presence of God. But even more important than that, blood was even more significant, and it was the blood of the animal sacrifices that would wash away sin, that would atone for sin. And every time someone in the community sinned, that sin would leave like dirt and defilement on God's altar. And so the purpose of those sacrifices, that blood cleansed away the dirt so that God could live with his people. And in light of that, the blood and water coming out of the side of Jesus is a reminder, like, the sacrifices and the temple are not what provide that anymore. That cleansing comes from what Jesus did on the cross. So the blood of sacrifices washed away defilement in the Old Testament. It's the blood of Jesus that does that for us. And so the cleansing water that makes us clean, it does not come from a basin. And so there was this huge basin in the courtyard of the temple. It was called the Bronze Sea. It held 13,000 gallons of water, okay? There is not enough water in that basin to wash away our sin. God has to provide some kind of special cleansing agent, a special kind of water. In Ezekiel 36, 25, God had promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I think water coming out of the side of Jesus, where do you go to be cleansed now? You go to the cross and you find out in what Jesus has done for us. The cleansing blood that makes us clean, it does not come from bulls and goats and those sacrifices that were offered up again and again. The only sacrifice and the only blood that is ever powerful enough to wash away our sin, it's the blood that Jesus shed, and it's the blood that Jesus poured out for us as he made that sacrifice for our sins. And you know, as we were singing that song at the cross this morning, and it was talking about the fountain of blood, and it reminded me of the old hymn that we used to sing in church, Sinners Lose All Their Guilty Stains. Okay, and it's like from back in the 1700s. And there, the first line of that says, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Great theology, but I got to tell you, when I came to church as a kid, that always scared me. It's like, you know, where's the blood flood? And, you know, is somebody going to dump a bucket of blood on me when I come to it? Like, what is this all about? You know, I'm thankful to have learned that, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, is the only cleansing agent. It's the only detergent in the world that could ever wash away our sins. And the stain of the guilty conscience that we have, whatever we have done in our life, no matter how small it is, no matter how large it is, even if it's something that we think defines us and, like, you know, we can't shake the memory of that, all of those things can be washed away by the blood of Christ. And I think about Peter experiencing that forgiveness. The risen Savior is what makes that forgiveness possible. You know, Jesus had died on the cross for Peter's sin of betrayal. And Peter had actually committed that sin in a way that Jesus had seen it with his own eyes just hours before he died. Jesus specifically died for that sin. You know, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the thief that was hanging next to him. And that's why he could say to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Through your faith and repentance, your sins are forgiven, even though that has taken place at the end of your life. But Jesus also died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And that means that Jesus died for our sins, and he paid the penalty for our sins that we could only pay or that we deserve to pay for ourselves. When we appropriate by faith what Jesus did for us on the cross, our sins are washed away in the same way that Peter's was, in the same way that the dying thief, his sins were forgiven. The blood of Jesus does that. And to see where Peter is at in his relationship with God in John 21, we have to remember what Jesus did for us in John chapter 19. You know, let me give you two passages that I think help us to understand how the death and resurrection of Jesus are what take away our sin. And last week at the sunrise service, we quoted Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are a package deal. Jesus died for our sins on the cross, but the resurrection is what completed the transaction. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it proved that God had accepted that sacrifice that Jesus had made. And the payment for his sins, for our sins, had been completely taken care of. And if God accepted what Jesus did on the cross for us, it means that God accepts us when we believe and when we repent and we trust in Jesus to be our Savior. He was raised for our justification. And when we believe in Christ and what he did for us on the cross, God gives to us the righteousness of his son, Jesus. And that's our standing in him. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. But you know, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 and 22 also talks about the power of the cross and what it accomplished, and in an even greater way explains what it was that Jesus did for us. And that verse says this: since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, there is not enough water in the world to wash away our sins. There's not a water that can reach down and cleanse your conscience. But what Jesus did on the cross, the water and blood that poured out as he made that perfect sacrifice, that's what forgives our sins. If God could forgive, you know, Peter's betrayal, then God can forgive our sins as well. And when I think about, you know, the images and the pictures of forgiveness that are found in the Bible, God just heaps them on top of each other so that we can understand the fullness of the forgiveness that we've experienced. God says, I will not remember your sins any longer. I will forget them, even though I know everything. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I will bury your sins in the sea. I will declare war on your sins and trample over them. I will nail those sins to the cross. I will make your sins disappear like a cloud in a mist. I will blot out your sins from the record. And all of those images are there to say the same thing. God provides complete and free forgiveness for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what forgiveness looks like. And Hebrews says, God has even washed our guilty consciences so that we can, you know, just be free in our forgiveness. That's what forgiveness looks like. And if God could forgive Peter for what he had done, there is no reason to think that God cannot or will not forgive us. In fact, if we hear what the Bible says about God's forgiveness and we still think that God could not or would not forgive some sin in my life, or there's some sin that just defines me, or there's some sin that is like too much for God to forgive, what we are really saying is that the blood of Jesus is not powerful enough to do what God promised that it would do, or that the death of Jesus wasn't enough to complete that work for our salvation. If God cannot forgive any or some or all of my sin, then Jesus failed in his mission, and he did not do what God said he sent him into the world to accomplish. And so because of the cross, and then because we have a risen Savior, we can be freely forgiven, just like Peter. But I think what's happening in John 21 is that there's not just forgiveness for Peter's sin. I think the other thing that Peter receives in this passage is that there is a restoration of Peter that is full and complete. You know, it's not just like Peter needs to get the guilt of this sin taken away. He needs to be forgiven. It's not just legal forgiveness. Peter needs to have his relationship with Jesus restored, and that's what happens in this passage as well. And so I remember one time having to go to defensive driving school so that I could get a traffic ticket off of my record. Okay? Didn't make me a better driver. I took the class. Okay? I got it off my record. But there's more going on in this passage than simply, Peter getting this sin off of his record. The most important thing that's happening is that that relationship that had been broken by this sin has been restored. Peter receives more than a get out of jail free card. You're excused for this terrible failure. Like, what's gonna happen here is that the relationship that this betrayal had broken, that relationship will be restored. I think that what we can actually see is that this restoration had already begun to happen in Peter's life, even from the moment that he had sinned. But I want us to think about what happened. Peter had denied Jesus at the most important time in his life, at the time when Jesus was about to die. And Luke 24 says that even after that third denial, they had met eyes with each other. Like Jesus had heard Peter's denial. And they looked up and they looked each other in the eyes. And Peter knew that Jesus knew what he had done. How do you ever come back from that? I mean, if you had a friend, if you had a family member that betrayed you in that way, like at the most important moment of your life, how do you ever restore that relationship? Peter had wept bitterly after he realized what he had done. And after he had promised, like, I will not deny you no matter what. How do you restore a friendship like that? Much less a relationship where you're a disciple and you have betrayed your master and your teacher and your Lord and your Messiah. How do you come back from that? The Bible says that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. But our confession involves more than forgiveness. Our sins have already been forgiven. Past, present, and future, all of our sins have been taken care of. But what confession does on a daily basis is that it restores our relationship with God and it takes down that wall that our sin and disobedience have built between us and God. Restoration takes away the fear that God will no longer love me or accept me because of what I've done. Restoration takes away that inclination to run and to hide. And it reminds us that we can draw near to God and he wants to restore us. Restoration reminds us that we have a compassionate and a merciful Savior. He's gentle and lowly. Restoration gives us the chance to start afresh and anew in our relationship with God. That's what Peter needs after this betrayal, not just forgiveness, but Peter needs to know this relationship can be the same after this sin than it was before. And so again, I think that restoration had begun from the moment that Peter sinned. Immediately, the cock crows, he goes out, he weeps bitterly, and the Bible says the right kind of sorrow leads to godly repentance. And so that had started in Peter's life at the beginning. That restoration continued when Peter saw the risen Jesus. Think how much the story of Peter's life would be different if, like, the last minute and the last moment that Peter had with Jesus was that time when they had met eyes after Peter had denied him, okay? Without the resurrection, that's the end of their relationship. But because there's a risen Savior, that's what gives the possibility of this restoration taking place. At one time, Peter had actually rebuked Jesus when Jesus had told the disciples, I'm gonna die and rise again. And Peter said, Lord, that's never gonna happen. I think Peter has now begun to understand. This is why Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die for sinners like me, and that's how restoration takes place. And the reality that this restoration had begun in Peter's life, I want you to look at chapter 21, verse 7. And in chapter 21, verse 7, you know, as soon as Peter, like he's out in the boat, and they've had this great catch of fish, and he realizes that Jesus is on the shore, the first thing that Peter does is that he jumps in the water and swims to the shore. Like, he wants to be the first one to get to Jesus. And you remember when they ran to the tomb, John beat him. I think Peter's like, I'm going to get even this time. I'm going to be the first one to Jesus. But, you know, after what had happened, we think, well, you know, Peter's going to run away and hide from Jesus. What is it that draws him to Jesus? It's because he's already begun to experience the grace of that forgiveness and restoration. This was actually the second time where the disciples had experienced this miracle with a great catch of fish. And the first time that it happens over in Luke chapter 5, you know, when Peter sees the power and the authority of Jesus, and it begins to sink in, this is who Jesus is. This, to me, is one of the most powerful moments in the Gospels. Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And I think Peter, you know, realizes, like, I don't even deserve to be in the presence of Jesus, much less to be his disciple. You know, why doesn't he respond that way now? It's because that restoration has begun to happen in his life. And he's understanding what the grace of God is all about and the mercy and the compassion. And we need that in our lives if we're going to be disciples of Jesus. But I think the thing that will bring that restoration to completion, and what will enable Peter, like, finally to put this betrayal behind him, is what happens in this conversation that Jesus and Peter have in verses 15 to 17, okay? And we're going to put a slide up on the wall that kind of, like, lays this conversation out, because it's a little bit confusing, because as Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter is responding back to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." There are actually, like, two different words for love there. So let's look at what the conversation looks like. In verse 15, the first time that Jesus asked this question, he says to Peter, you know, "Peter, do you love me?" And yeah, can we put the yeah, there we go. All right. Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, do you love me?" And he uses this word, agape, like, which is the highest, fullest level of love. We can, "Do you love me with this highest, fullest love?" And Peter responds back, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Kind of seems like a little lower. I've got a brotherly kind of love for you. And so, you know, we go to the second one. And Jesus asks him again, "Simon, do you love me with this agape love?" And Peter says, "Well, I phileo you. I have a brotherly affection for you," is what it sounds like. And then finally, it almost seems like Jesus kind of gives up. Okay, third question. "Simon, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And so some people have seen this as, like, you know, Peter's love is not quite where it needs to be. And the purpose of this conversation was to elevate the love that Peter had for Jesus. And there are several reasons that I'm convinced that's not exactly what's happening in this passage. What's really happening here is that three times, you know, Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus. And those three affirmations are replacing the three denials, okay? It says in the third one that, you know, Peter was kind of hurt when Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And is he hurt because Jesus had kind of lowered the bar? No, I think he's hurt because Jesus has had to ask him three times. But it's important, it's necessary for three times, you know, Peter to be able to say to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And that is what helps to erase those denials from the past. There are several reasons why I'm convinced that Peter's love here is not like some kind of lesser love. First of all, in light of the denial, what's important is not which kind of love are we talking about, it's the three affirmations. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators would use these words, agape and phileo, interchangeably. And so in Genesis 37, verse 3, Jacob loves his father Joseph with an agape love and a phileo love, okay? Both of those words together express the fullness of his love. And we know how much Jacob loved his father. That one word is not lesser than the other. Proverbs 8:17, wisdom says, I love those who love me. And the Greek translators used the two different words for love in that one translation. Okay? So agape in the Gospel of John is the word that is used more commonly for God's, you know, highest love. But there are a number of times where it's very clear those words are being used interchangeably in the Gospel of John. In John 5:20, the Father loves phileo, the Son. In John chapter 11, twice, Jesus loves phileo, his friend Lazarus. In John 16:27, the Father loves Jesus' disciples because they love Jesus, phileo. And so this is not about, like, we got to get Peter's love to where it needs to be. This is an opportunity where finally and completely and fully those denials of the past can be put away and that relationship can be restored because Jesus and Peter, the thing that brings that relationship back together is their relationship for each other. You know, if there's one thing that, causes us to see Peter's humility here, it's not that he uses a lesser word for love. I think the thing that shows Peter's humility is how he responds when Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? Okay? Jesus could be saying, do you love me more than these fish? You know, do you love me more than fishing? Okay, but that's not really the question that he's asking. Do you love me more than these other disciples? And at an earlier time in his life, Peter would have said, absolutely. He had said, when Jesus said, you guys are all gonna go away from me and betray me and turn away from me, Peter said, not me, Lord. Even if all the rest of these disciples abandon you, I will never forsake you, and I will even lay down my life. Peter is at a point where he knows not to say that anymore. And you know, discipleship is not about, like, which one of us today here in church loves Jesus more than anybody else. This is not a competition. The only thing about our love for Jesus that matters is, am I growing in my love for Jesus more today than I did yesterday? I don't have to compare myself to you. You don't have to compare yourself to me. And so when Jesus asked him, do you love me more than these? Peter simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I think there's one more small detail in the story that, you know, this affirmation where Peter gets the chance to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, to replace the three times that he said, I don't even know who you are. There's this small detail that shows the reversal. In John 18:18, and John is the only gospel that mentions this, when Peter had denied Jesus, it tells us that he was standing outside in the early morning hours and he was warming his hands over a charcoal fire. Okay, only gospel that mentions that. When Peter gets to the shore, and he has this conversation with Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It tells us that Jesus is cooking breakfast over a charcoal fire. The only two times that word is used, John 18:18, John 21, like even the smell of that fire would remind Peter what you did in the past is being put away today, and it's not something that needs to be talked about anymore. And so everything about this and everything about this story, this is a reversal of the denial of Christ. That's why it's in the gospel. And that moment in Peter's life that seemed to have broken this relationship, there's restoration. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, just outside the old city, on the eastern slope of the mountain at Zion, there's a church on the mountainside that's called the Church of St. Peter. Okay, and the thing about this church that's maybe different from any other church, there are more images and reminders of roosters at that church than any other church that I've ever been to. And supposedly, this is the place where they believe that Peter had denied Jesus. So there are roosters everywhere. And I can imagine Peter kind of coming back and it's like, come on, guys, like, can you, you know, put this behind us? But even on the roof of that church, there's a black cross. And on top of the black cross, there's a golden rooster, okay? So the golden, like, I have to be reminded every day what I did. But, you know, I think the grace of God is that he takes our greatest failures and he turns them into reminders of just his greatest acts of grace and mercy. And God has done that in our lives, that kind of restoration. And we can be fully restored. And what happened in Peter's life simply now in Scripture is a reminder, not of failure, but of how God's grace and restoration can overcome those failures, okay? So there's a freely available forgiveness. There's a restoration that's full and complete. And then the last thing that I want to know, what do we have because we have a risen Savior? I think the last thing I wanted to focus on today, we have, because of Jesus, we have a continuing relationship with our risen Savior that will never end. And that's really the focus of this breakfast in verses 12 to 14. The last moment that Jesus has with his disciples is not Jesus preaching a sermon on a mountain. It's not Jesus holding a class on discipleship. The last time in the Gospel of John when Jesus is with his disciples is when Jesus is serving them breakfast on the shore. And they're there eating breakfast together. Okay, so their men's fellowship did not have Bible and bacon, okay? Their fellowship had the living word and tilapia, okay? I like the bacon better than tilapia, but anyway. You know, and the disciples, you know, are back with Christ, and this relationship that they thought, this is over, our Savior's dead, that relationship was right back to where it had been. And in the way that they had spent time with Jesus for 3 years before he had died, Jesus is once there again with them. And that relationship that Jesus had with his disciples would become even closer when Jesus would ascend into heaven and give the Holy Spirit so that he could live within us. And I think all of this reminder, this relationship that's there, real discipleship is just simply fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's just that living relationship that we have with our living, risen Savior. That fellowship, that relationship that never ends, that will last forever, is available to us today, the week after Easter, because we have a risen Savior. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with them and them with me. He's inviting them to have breakfast by the shore. And that verse is not about sinners getting saved and inviting Jesus into their heart. That verse is about believers inside the church opening their lives to Jesus so that they can know him and have a relationship with him and learn what it means, you know, to love him and to receive his love. Paul says something similar in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, this is what I'm praying for you. I pray that Christ, would dwell in your hearts. In other words, that he would make himself fully at home in your life so that you might be rooted and grounded in God's love, so that you might then know the height and breadth and length and depth of the limitless love of Jesus. But you can't know that and you can't experience it until Christ fully dwells in your hearts and you become rooted and grounded in love. That's what Jesus was offering the disciples. And that's what Jesus is offering us as well. You know, this passage reminds us how we serve the risen Savior. And that's what we're gonna talk about next week. The great catch of fish and what Jesus is calling Peter and the disciples to do. But discipleship and a relationship with God, it doesn't begin with what we do. It doesn't begin with your ministry in the church. Discipleship begins with who we are. And discipleship begins with our relationship with Jesus and how much he loves us and how much we love him. And knowing the love of Jesus in a personal way and seeing that love and how it works in our lives is the thing that changes us and makes us more like Jesus than anything else. So Richard Averbeck writes this and reminds us about the power of Christ's love. He says, there is absolutely nothing from anywhere or on any level in this cosmos that can separate us from the love of God. The more we are convinced of this in our human spirit by the Holy Spirit, the more there is nothing left for us to do but to go and love God and love people, which is the fulfillment of the whole law. And so I think about that. You know, it wasn't just Peter who needed forgiveness and restoration and this relationship. It's what we need as disciples. And it's what post-resurrection life is like, because Jesus is with us in the same way, you know, each and every day. The best thing about having a risen Savior is how the life-changing power of his love is at work in our lives every day. And Jesus is here with us this morning. Jesus, as the risen Lord, as the risen Savior, he's here today. And he's here to save sinners, to restore backsliders, to heal those that are broken by sin, and to help those who are hurting. Okay, just like he was with Peter here, he forgives and restores us in the same way that he forgave and restored Peter. No failure is final when we have a risen Savior. And that's what John 21 is really all about. Let's stand together for prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for all of the ways that Scripture shows us that you love us in a way that we will never be separated from the love of Christ. Thank you for the security that we have in our relationship with you. And thank you for the love that you have demonstrated in sending your son Jesus to be our Savior. And I pray that we would just be reminded today that the risen Savior is with us, so that we might know his forgiveness and restoration and renewal and relationship in our lives. And I pray, God, that we would just open our hearts to you, that we would meet you at the cross. And for those who need to be saved, those who need to be forgiven for the very first time and to know what that is about, I pray that today might be a day of salvation. But I pray that this might also be a day for us as a church to just be renewed and refreshed in the forgiveness, the restoration, the relationship that we have with our risen Savior. And we thank you that he's a merciful Savior. And we pray that we might be able to meet him now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.